Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 1, by way of the doctrine of the cross on page 136 of your Christian doctrine books. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Deuteronomy 22, verse 1, by way of Psalm chapter 22, verse 16. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. And that's on the board here. We're all veterans. It is spring break, but we still have a nice group here of veterans, so we don't need to explain the rebound technique. If you're in Zoom world and you're new to the ministry, of course, this simply means that the cross is the point of historical impact for humanity. And God the Father developed a plan to save mankind. Jesus Christ executed the plan. The Holy Spirit spreads the plan. So the cross indicates where the work of salvation was done. It doesn't save you, but it makes every human a candidate for salvation. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, because it requires one speck of faith to accept the invitation of God to believe. And that is what occurs when the positive believer hears the gospel. They do believe, and they're entered into the top circle. That's called ES, which is eternal security. That's another doctrine in and of itself. And that means you cannot lose your salvation, no matter what you do. And you're also entered in the bottom circle, which is your life here in time, because you have a period of time in a mortal body. I don't know how long it's going to be, but you have that period of time, and you are expected during that period of time to grow up to reach spiritual maturity. But the first time that you sin, you're out of this circle and you're in Satan's cosmic system. And the cosmic system is a system of great deception. It's created by the genius of Satan himself, and the vast majority of believers spend their entire mortal time on this earth in the cosmic systems. They never learn Bible doctrine, because the command is twofold to all of us as Christians. One, be filled with the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. Now, the walking by means of the Spirit indicates to be in the absolute side of your spiritual life, but also to walk peripateo means your lifestyle, to grow up. Do not quench the Spirit. Every time you sin, you quench the Spirit. Another passage says, do not grieve the Spirit. Every time you sin, you grieve the Spirit. And, of course, grieving the Spirit also indicates that you're now involved in human good to the cosmic system as a means to gain the approbation of God, which is a lie. What's the point of this? Well, we don't want to be in the cosmic system. We want to be in God's divine dynasphere. And how do you do that? Because once you sin, we indicated you're in this system. How do you get back? It's grace function. You simply name the known sin or a known sin, and you're put back immediately into a position of being filled with God the Holy Spirit. Distinguish that from being indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. You can never lose the indwelling, but you lose the filling, the fellowship relationship. And you also have opportunities to have a fellowship relationship with God the Father and God the Son, but that's not here. That fellowship relationship is based on your growth, and that's the relative side of your spiritual life, growing up. And it's tough to grow up. A lot of pains and trials and errors and all sorts of calamities growing up. Same with your Christian way of life. It's a process that requires patience, endurance, and just keep doing it. Let nothing stop you. And nothing can stop you except for you. So we'll take advantage of this opportunity to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. That's the absolute side of our spiritual life. And then we'll get on the progressive stage of learning Bible doctrine, the relative side of our spiritual life. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. We left off in the Doctrine of the Cross on page 136 of your Christian doctrine book. We have electronic versions. We have printed versions. So if you'd like a printed version, let us know. We'll send you one. And coterminous with that, we've opened our Bibles to Psalm chapter 22, verse 16, because I'm dissecting Psalm 22, but we're not giving you every single word. We're hitting some of the highlights. So we're following along with Psalm 22 in your Bible, and then page 136 of Christian Doctrines. As I indicated, we left off at the top of page 136, where it says in verse 16 of Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. It says, "For dogs have surrounded me." The word dog refers to Gentiles in the Bible. I've given you those verses there. And I think you might have heard the word goy or goya. It's a Hebrew word. It means dogs. And we think of dogs as very nice little creatures today, and we have a wonderful dog in our home. But in the ancient world, that's not how dogs were thought of. They were scavengers. There'd be packs of them running around the streets. Now, some people did make pets of dogs, but generally when you talked about dogs, it was red alert, because they carried diseases, they could attack you on the road, and so it was a term of, a disparaging term, let me just put it that way. And so that's what the Jews thought of the rest of humanity. They were very racially prejudiced. And you talk about racism, yes, the Jews thought that they were the cat's meow, they're saved because they're Jews. That's much what many Jews thought in the ancient world, that we're God's people, therefore we're in. And just by being a Jew. Now, Paul straightened that out, of course, when he said that not all Israel is Israel. What does that mean? Not all Jews are Jews. What does that mean? Just because you're born a Jew, you're not going to heaven. You're going to heaven the same way the Gentile goes to heaven. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were in this dispensation, you look forward to the cross. That's how they're saved. If you're in this dispensation, you look back on the cross. So here in Psalm 22, verse 16, the dogs refers to the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The Romans. The Romans are the ones that put Jesus on the cross, and the Romans are guarding him under Roman protocol. You'd had a guard of Romans would be out there, and at least four led by a senior NCO or an officer, and they would ensure that the crucifixion took place. They'd have standby troops to come in case they had to quell some riots or whatever it was. So this is a prophecy that this Messiah, we've already talked about, he's on the cross, and the dogs surrounded me. In verse 16, it says, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." The band of evildoers that's all the Jews that clamored for his death. So the dogs are the Gentiles, the unbelievers, and the people, the band of evildoers, these are Jews. They're supposed to be accepting their Messiah. He's the Messiah, and yet the Jewish Messiah, and yet they turned against him. So they're a band of evildoers. Pierce my hands and my feet. This is also recorded prophetically in Zechariah 12:10, Isaiah 53:5, which we're going to get to in a moment. The Romans drove large iron nails through each hand and the feet. We have the traditional picture of the cross like this. And yes, the Romans did crucify people on a cross. It looked just like that, the traditional cross. They also used an X device. It just depended. It depended on perhaps what type of wood they had available. But we know from history that many people were crucified on an X, which we call the St. Andrew's Cross. Turn it that way, it's the St. Andrew's Cross. Why we call it the St. Andrew's Cross? Because Andrews was a prominent Christian. We know he was crucified sideways on the St. Andrew's Cross because they were going to crucify him standing up with an X, and he said, no, do it on the side. And there's tradition also that says that Peter was crucified upside down. We don't know if that's true or not because it's not recorded in the Bible. We know that Peter was executed, and he was not a Roman citizen, so he was crucified. But the piercing my hands and my feet, this is a prophecy made, again, 1,000 years before it happened. We've noted that the Jews did not execute people by crucifixion. They executed them by stoning. It was a community event. And the person that cast the first stone was the person that was wronged. Or if it was a murder, they would be the spouse of that person or the brother or whatever. They'd cast the first stone. So the prophecy that the Messiah is going to be crucified is very clearly set out here, and then the method of it, because that's what the Romans would do. They'd put large nails right through the hands and right through the feet, and they'd reuse the nails. If you go to the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem, you'll actually see they have a Jewish person that was crucified, and the nail is hooked. You'll see the foot. You can probably Google this. It's a bone. It's a heel bone. And it's got a nail stuck in it like that. So the nail, obviously, when it hit the wood, it didn't go into the wood. It curved back up. And so the Jews at that time in the first century, this is a first century example, they carbon dated it. So they would put the body, they would put the body in the tomb until the flesh rotted away. Then they collect the bones and put it in a box. And this is this is a Jewish person they found in a box, and they found that bone with a nail in it, which means he was crucified. The Romans couldn't pull the nail out because it went through his bone, and they said, okay, we'll just leave that nail in there. So we actually have historical evidence of this fact of crucifixion, where they ram a nail through the hands and the bones. And then we have verse 19. It says, well, let's go to 16. Let's go to 17. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. The count all my bones, or I can count all my bones, indicates that even though he was prophetically said in John chapter 1 to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and he was the Lamb, but the Passover lamb, they would not break the bones of the Passover lamb. That's part of the Passover requirement when they had that celebration of the Old Testament. As in the Passover lamb, no bones were broken on Jesus, but bones were broken on the two thieves crucified next to him. So why didn't they break Jesus' bones? Well, one, it would have violated the scripture, because if his bones were broken, then he could not count all his bones. That's an idiom for I have no broken bones. Well, his bones weren't broken, as we studied in the Gospels, because he had already dismissed his soul and his spirit. He was already physically dead when the Romans came up, because as we studied also in Deuteronomy, that the Jews in the Mosaic law, it says if someone's cursed, someone's hung on a tree, they're cursed, and you can't leave them on the tree when the sun goes down. That's why these legalistic Jews went to Pilate and said, well, the sun's going to be going down. We cannot let these people, these Jews, hang on this cross. And so Pilate, said, okay, well, I don't want to start a riot here. Sent the Roman soldiers there with a baseball bat to break the bones on the legs, because once you do that, you have no support, and you will die very quickly. You'll suffocate. They did that to the two thieves on either side. We went to Jesus. He was already dead. To make sure he was dead, they jammed a Roman spear into his side, and blood and water came out. So none of his bones were broken. So many people say, well, Jesus, how could a man that said, just think about this for a second, if Jesus of Nazareth would say, I read all these prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah, I think I'll fulfill them. How are you going to do that? There's hundreds of very specific things you can't make happen. You can't dictate if their bones are going to be broken or not broken. You cannot dictate that you're going to a cross by execution. You cannot dictate that you're born in Bethlehem. You can't dictate that you will enter on Palm Sunday I guess you could get a donkey and go into that, but you couldn't dictate your birth. You couldn't dictate the fact that you're virgin born. You couldn't dictate the fact that you're born in the tribe of Judah. So, again, there are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that you couldn't make happen. Impossible. You might be able to make a couple of these things happen in the Old Testament if you read them, but you can't make these things happen. So, this is very powerful testimony that when you write about very specific prophecies 1,000 years before it happens, and they're all fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that's very powerful evidence that it's true. And your only response to that, well, maybe they wrote this psalm after the event, 20 years after the crucifixion. It's easy to write a prophecy after something occurs. But we know historically that that is not true, because we have these Old Testament documents, we've discovered them predated from the time that Jesus was born, particularly the Isaiah scroll. We get to Isaiah 53. We've got a copy of Isaiah dating back to 300 BC. It was written about 700 BC. So you can't make these things up. Then we have in verse 17, I can count on my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. We know this is exactly what happens. How are you going to make that happen? You can't. And why did the Romans divide the clothing? And why did they cast garments, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's a dice game. You throw a dice game, and why would they do that? Usually most thieves did not have good garments on. Jesus did not wear Brooks Brothers. He didn't wear JCPenney stuff. And his coat was extremely expensive. That's why they didn't rip it up. Usually they just take off the garments, rip them up, use it for rags, change the oil in the car, whatever they're doing. But his garment, no, they're not going to rip that up. It's too valuable. That's why they cast dice for it to see which one would get the garment, because it's an expensive piece of clothing. You can't make that happen either. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. Be not far off. This is a prayer for his resurrection. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. And he did. This is a prayer that God answered. He assisted Jesus because God the Holy Spirit assisted him during the crucifixion, and Bible doctrine assisted him, as we studied before, through the crucifixion. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What's the joy? You. You're part of that joy, and Bible doctrine is part of that joy. And Jesus has promised that if you remain in my words, my joy will be in you. And that joy is Bible doctrine. Without Bible doctrine as a believer, you're going to have a miserable life. Everything miserable, everything sucks, because you have no fuel. You're looking at life through the lens of the cosmic system. Of course it's horrible. What do you think? What do you expect? This is the devil's world. Look at the world through the lens of Bible doctrine. It's wonderful. Wonderful. Every believer has a lottery ticket. I was driving in the other day, and I think the mega lottery's up to, what is it, almost $1 billion? You have a $1 billion lottery ticket that was issued to you at the moment you were saved. Now, I know in the real world, if you had a lottery ticket and somebody called you up and said, hey, I think you might have the winning number, I guarantee you, you would go searching for that lottery ticket in the shoebox, wherever it was, and you would study each and every letter and word and number on that lottery ticket closely, and you would match it to the TV or whatever the newspaper is. Is that a one? You go to your, is that a one? That's a one. That's a one. Is that a six? Oh my golly, it's a six. It's a seven. You would pay great attention to that. And then you would go to wherever you could cash it in. But see, every believer has that lottery ticket. They don't pay attention to Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is your lottery ticket. They don't pay attention to it. They don't study it. They don't care. They don't cash it in. And you go, who would do that? You've got to be a moron. Yes, most believers are morons. Absolutely disoriented to reality. They've got the winning ticket. And the rewards, as we'll study hopefully at the end of this hour or the next hour, are beyond your imagination. They don't want it. I mean, it's like, what? And so you've got the winning lottery ticket. All you got to do is pay attention to it, and the rewards are beyond your imagination. Now, you already, because you already are in God's family, so you have X amount of rewards already guaranteed. You'll be in heaven forever and ever and ever. But I'm talking about the lottery ticket, because a person that has a lottery ticket and somebody that doesn't have it, they're both alive. They both get certain benefits in life. But the one person's really got some mega benefits, and yet they just stay on the couch. They don't even search for the lottery ticket. They don't read it. They don't study it. They don't care. Nothing. Let alone, it's too much work to go down to the 7-Eleven and cash it in. Yeah, I'm good. I'll stay right here. I mean, it's crazy. And plus, if you have the multi-million dollar lottery ticket, I guarantee you would be telling people about it. You know, most believers are ashamed to even witness. They won't witness. Oh, somebody might think I'm a holy roller or something, or this or that, the other thing. They're actually ashamed of the gospel, because people will think I'm a whatever it is, fill in the blank. They care more about what people think than what God thinks. When you pray, you don't need to say, well, I'm praying way up past the universe, trillions of miles away. No, he's inside of you right now. He's right there. You don't need to project your prayer like people, voice coaches, project your voice out over here. You don't need to. You don't even need to say anything. He's right there inside of you. He's always been inside of you from the second that you were born again. It's just, you have to just realize these things. So verse 19 says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O my help, listen to my assistance. And then it says, verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword. The soul is what you are. Your soul is in your body, but the soul is what you are. Christ didn't die to save your body. He died to save your soul. And of course, you have a brain. The mind is located in the brain, and we can identify certain parts of your body as real and material. The soul's real. It's just immaterial. It's immaterial, but it's absolutely real. It is you. That's what you are. That's why it says, deliver my soul, not my body. Deliver my soul from the sword. The sword, of course, indicates death, spiritual death in this case. And it says, my only life from the power of the dog. You only have one life. You only have one mortal life. And the Bible indicates you live and then you die, and after that, the judgment. If you're a believer, you'll go before the judgment seat of Christ to evaluate what you did with the time that I gave you. Can't go to hell. If you're the unbeliever, you're going to the great white throne judgment where you will be condemned and you will be sent to the lake of fire, separation from your Creator, because God is absolutely perfect. You don't have His righteousness. So, two separate judgments, but no believers will be at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, only unbelievers. And the result is always the same. Guilty, 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 guilty. For the believer, it's not a question of your sin. Even for the unbeliever, it's not a question of sin. It's a question of, do you have my righteousness? And for the unbeliever, the answer is no. How do you get His righteousness? Well, you believe that Christ died for your sins, you receive His righteousness automatically, that's instantaneously at that moment. They didn't do that. So save me from the lion's mouth is verse 21. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. The horns of the wild oxen is an idiom for the cross. He's on the cross. If you've ever been, and this occurred in the ancient world, you have a wild oxen, and when they attack you, yeah, they're very strong and powerful, but they're trying to get you with the horns. And if they pierce that horn through your body, it's pretty sensational. Same thing if you watch modern-day rodeos, you see those bulls, they're big, but they want to get you with the horns if they can and impale you. And that's what it means here is an idiom for the cross. Verse 21 again, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. And it goes on, of course, we could go on much further. But to tell of my name, Jesus Christ will fulfill the plan of God. He will tell of His name. He will fulfill the plan of God for Him to go to the cross. And it's not like, well, I tried to do it. No, I did it. This is for this reason I came into the world. Then the other major prophecy about the Messiah is Isaiah chapter 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. So let's turn to Isaiah. And Isaiah is going to be, you're going to go actually forward from the book, from the Psalms. So just go forward. You're going to hit Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and you'll hit Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Remember these, we have chapters in the Bible. The original Isaiah scroll, and you can actually look at the one that I referenced. It's online. It's called the Isaiah scroll. It was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were very anxious to look at that Isaiah scroll, I can tell you. It's dated between 150 B.C. and 300 B.C. I've actually had the privilege of seeing it. So the Isaiah scroll was in these caves found by a Bedouin in the last century. And the scholars were very anxious. Why? Well, if you were a scholar, you'd be very thrilled. Because the oldest copy of Isaiah prior to this discovery, the complete scroll, in other words, the entire the scroll of Isaiah. When I say scroll, they didn't have books. It was a big, long scroll. You just roll it out. So there were no chapters or verses. It was just one long scroll. The earliest copy of Isaiah before this discovery was 1000 A.D., a complete scroll of Isaiah. 1000 A.D. So now I've got something. Let's just take the high end, 150 B.C. That's over 1,000 years. And this is for sure written before Jesus of Nazareth was born. Because the critics were saying, yes, Jesus of Nazareth was born here. The oldest Isaiah's copy we have, the complete scroll, is 1000 A.D. You can see a lot of possibilities for people writing in after he was, lived and died, all these prophecies that obviously were going to fit. Because I could write all sorts of prophecies about your life if I write it after you're gone. Yes, this person will be born in this city. Yes, they will marry, five times. And then you married five times. Well, how did I know that? Well, I write it after it happened. Easy. I can be a prophet if I get the information. That was the critics. They were called the minimalists. They said, this can't be true. There's so many predictions that are so precise, it can't be true. It had to be written after he was born. And plus, the other critique was, how could this be a copy of a copy of a copy going back to 700 B.C.? There's got to be a lot of errors. Because there's no Xerox machines. These are all hand-copied because after a couple hundred years, paper rots away. Somebody's got to copy it and copy it and copy it and copy it. Lots of copies. So the critique was, and it's logical, this copy of 1000 AD has got to have probably 60% errors in it. over a span of 1,700 years. So when they compared the two, it was like unbelievable. The Isaiah scroll from 150 to 300 BC compared to the 1000 AD, 99.9% pure, no errors. It was the error would be like in the English language, you put the comma in the wrong place. It's like, wow, how could that be humanly possible? Well, it's not. It's divinely ordained. God kept the scriptures pure. And so then they said, well, you know, that puts to bed all the minimalists that says it can't be, it can't be. It's a corrupted copy. And so we have also portions of Isaiah that date even further back than that. We have portions of Deuteronomy that date even further back than that. But I'm talking about a complete manuscript. So we have Isaiah 52:53. Many people say, well, that's the suffering servant prophecy about the Messiah. It actually starts in Isaiah 52:13, recalling that when people divided up the book so us English folks could better find the passages, they should have started Isaiah 53:1 at Isaiah 52:13, because that's where this prophecy really starts. So we're going to start in Isaiah 52:13, and it starts out with, behold, this is a command for believers to study the Word of God. Pay attention. Behold. This is the same thing Jesus would often say in the Gospels. Remember what he would say before he'd start his Bible classes? Truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, 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 which means behold, means pay attention. Think about this. This is not something you just entertainment stuff. This is your life. Behold, my servant will prosper. The servant is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the servant. My servant. This is speaking about the Messiah. This is written by Isaiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. My servant will prosper. And that means to be wise, absolutely wise. And he is the highest IQ human that ever existed. It is humanity. So it's wisdom, because that's how you really prosper. There's one thing they cannot take from you. They can take your car, they can take your bank account, they can take all the swag that you've got, but they can't take what's in here. They cannot get to that unless you give it to them. That's one thing that no one can take from you, is what you have there. That's valuable, more valuable, that Bible doctrine, than anything you can imagine for your life here, as well as for your life for all eternity. And no one can take that from you. Everything else they can take, they take your life, but they can't take that Bible doctrine. And plus, that's the one thing you can take when you check out of this planet. As you can't take all the other stuff you've got. I've got some stuff I'd love to take with me because I like my hobbies. I can't take them. And I'm thinking, well, what am I going to do with them? Who am I going to give them? The next person might not appreciate it like I do. Well, that's the way life is. But I can take my Bible doctrine, which is far more valuable than anything, and so could you. But if you don't have any Bible doctrine, yeah, your suitcase is going to be empty when you die. In the judgment seat of Christ, your evaluation will reveal that you wasted your time. You wasted your time. You got sucked into the vortex. And there's so many things that can suck you in. And Satan knows you. He's got book on you. What might suck you in here wouldn't mean nothing to me. That's not going to suck me in. And what might suck me in might mean nothing to you. There are weaknesses in all of our characters, because we're all individuals, we're all different, that can get you. And now, Satan can't read your mind, but he can watch you. And he can see what you're interested in, and he'll just throw that out there, whatever it is, to distract you. Because what will get you away from Bible doctrine is not adversity, it's prosperity. It's the bling. The bling will get you every single time. Just like a raccoon, they see something shiny, they go, oh, bling, that's bling. That's you. You're just a raccoon stumbling around the dark looking for the bling. So we have that, behold, my servant will prosper. This refers to the Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ reached maturity before puberty. He was a mature, super mature believer at a very early age, but he did it the same way you're doing it. He learned it. Because remember, the hypostatic unity, his deity remains deity, his humanity remains humanity. And then it says, greatly exalted, behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This refers to the fact that he is as Jesus called himself, the Son of Man from Daniel. He will be greatly exalted by God the Father. He will be the first human that will enter into heaven. And he will be greatly exalted. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that starts this out. Behold, my servant, Jesus Christ, will prosper. He will reach maturity. He will do all these things. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And he will receive these things in his resurrection body. This speaks about the resurrection body. It said, here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, that my people in italics is not in the original. The author put that in there because that's what they think this means, my people. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. What does that mean? Well, they were astonished. The ancient world was astonished, absolutely astonished, when God brought them out of Egypt. How could that happen? These are slaves. Egypt's the mightiest nation on the face of the planet at the time. And then how could they conquer this land of the giants? It's impossible. They were astonished. The world was astonished. We get to Joshua, we'll see that. All the nations around said, God must surely have brought these people out here. They have no military. They have no background in this stuff. And they've conquered all this stuff. They've done all this stuff. They were astonished. The world was astonished at what the Jews had done. There's a parallel here. And the world will be astonished at what Jesus does. So just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man in his form, more than the sons of men. What does this mean? Well, we start out with the end result. In the Hebrew, we talked about that the end result, he will be exalted. He will be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, resurrection body. He's going to accomplish the mission, but he's also going to be astonished in a different manner because he will suffer the sins of the world. Now, no one saw him suffering the sins of the world when it occurred from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, because darkness hit the face of Golgotha. They could hear him screaming. But they saw him before he went to the cross, and they were astonished, because even those that believed that he was the Messiah, they were astonished. Many people that accepted Jesus and were believers on Palm Sunday, they were astonished. How could God put his son on a cross? This is not what's supposed to happen. If you're the Son of God, you should be ruling right now and destroy your enemies. And of course, we know from the scriptures that when we saw this study, this is Psalm chapter 22, not today, but the last hour, his face was beaten to a pulp. You wouldn't recognize it was a human being. You wouldn't recognize who it was. It was so bloodied and battered by the Romans. It's a brutal physical beating. And many people, of course, do not understand this. There was a movie made some time ago. I think Mel Gibson did the movie. And the whole movie concentrated on the beatings of Jesus, the physical abuse that he took near the end of the movie. The beatings, the whippings, and that's all true. But that doesn't save you. The swing of the miss for the movie was when he was on the cross, if the producer knew what they were doing, if the director knew what they were doing, if Mel Gibson understood this fact, they should have had him on the cross. And then they should have had him start screaming at 12 o'clock. And you could actually have a raindrop come down from heaven because the darkness came. And that first raindrop, when it hit his body on the cross, that could be a representative of the first sin. Because that's what happened. That's the brutality. That's what Jesus didn't want to do. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew the physical beatings were coming. That's not what horrified him to his soul. It was the physical, it was a spiritual death. And they should have depicted that because what a wonderful opportunity to give the gospel. But the whole movie concentrated on the physical beatings. Hundreds, millions of people suffered similar to what Jesus suffered before they went to their cross. That's what the Romans did. They beat the living daylights out of the criminal before they nailed him to the cross. Now, Jesus' beatings were probably more so than most people that were ever put on the cross because Satan wanted him to die physically before he got to the cross. He wanted to intensify those beatings. And the beatings were so severe, and they were extremely severe, because he was one of the strongest men that ever lived in his humanity. But the beatings were so severe that he couldn't carry the cross to the hill. And he couldn't do it physically. And that indicates the height and the level of the beatings. That's true. But it's the spiritual death that saves us, not the physical death. But the movies, you know, the movie missed that. They didn't get it. That's the whole point of the cross, is spiritual death. But they were astonished, the people that were there, both believers and unbelievers. Some of the believers with no Bible doctrine were astonished because this is not supposed to happen. That's why 10 of his disciples were hiding in their rabbit holes. This is not supposed to happen. They were believers. How could this be? Only one of them was there at the cross, John. Now, some of the Marys, Mary's a common name. You have Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of the humanity of Jesus, and other Mary were there. Maybe some of them understood the necessity that this has to happen. But that's what it means here. It's for more the sons of men. Thus, verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. The word sprinkle here in verse 15 indicates what? Well, it indicates the sprinkling is a Jewish ritual. Part of the Old Testament process of every ritual in the Old Testament, as we've indicated, spoke about the work or the person of Jesus Christ, all of them. The sprinkling was a part of the Old Testament rituals where they'd sprinkle blood like that. The priest would get it on a thing and they'd sprinkle blood. And so his blood, metaphorically speaking, was sprinkled to cover up sin. Not literally, because he didn't bleed to death. When you hear about the blood of Christ, we have a doctrine in here, it just refers to the fact that he died spiritual death. It wasn't a literal blood for blood. It was a metaphor. So, thus he will sprinkle many nations. What does that mean? Lots of people are going to be saved. They will be sprinkled. Not just the Jews, but all nations have equal opportunity to be saved. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. He is the King of Kings. You can't boast that I'm a king, I have this. Look what Jesus has. Look what Jesus Christ has, what he is. They will shut their mouth on account of him. For what has not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Grace cannot be understood without God revealing it to us. We're taught, all of us, and this is a right thing. This is how you have to rightly divide the word of truth. If you want something, what do you got to do? Work for it. You want good grades? You're not going to just sit there in your closet and contemplate the universe and the grades are going to happen. You got to work for it. When you grow up, if you want to pay the electric bills, you got to get a job. You got to work for it. I know we have socialists in power and they think that they can just provide for people. For a little while that works, but it'll all collapse. But in the real world, you want something, you got to earn it, you got to work for it. That's very true. There's no sluggards. The Bible speaks very clearly that God's a capitalist. If you don't work, you don't eat. The sluggard sits at home while the other person works. But this refers, of course, to the ultimate issue of how do I have a relationship with my Creator? You can't work for it. You can't. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. Impossible. God does the work. That's what grace is all about. So that means what they had not been told, they will see. All other religions, you got to work for it. Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Islam, false application of Judaism, not biblical Judaism, but false Judaism. They got you hustling and working. And so no one talks about grace. They think God can be the approbation of God can be achieved by your works. It's a lie. They have not seen that. They have not heard this grace, and yet they will now hear it. They have an opportunity. This speaks to the fact that Christ is going to do this again 700 years before he came on the earth. But this is written as if it's already occurred. And in the mind of God, it has already occurred. The tape has already been played many times. You just haven't, you haven't seen it. It's occurred, but I haven't seen it. It's already occurred. God decreed these things long ago, and they've already happened in a sense. But you haven't experienced it. I haven't experienced it. We are right now. And so we'll pick it up at Isaiah 53:1 after we take a short break. With our eyes closed, our head bowed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.